If you have your Bible, I invite you to grab it and turn to John chapter 1. And as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you so much for today and the life that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for the opportunity to gather as your people and to sing and declare your goodness, to hear from you through your word. We're so grateful. Just ask as we look at the topic of love this morning, God, that you would speak to us, that you would illuminate your word, that you would help us to know and understand the depth, the richness of the love that you have gifted to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we are continuing in our Advent series. And again, just to remind you, Advent simply means arrival. It is the time of the year where we celebrate the arrival of Jesus. And each week, as I've preached through this series, I have shared with you all why I personally need Advent, that I need a regular time with the church, gathered collectively, engaging in the disciplines of singing and the word and prayer, to where I am reminded of what Christmas is really about. I need that regular call back to Jesus and the gospel. Because for me, more so than any other time of the year, I am tempted to replace my source of joy and hope and peace with the lights and the decorations and the food and the memories and the music and the magic of it all. It just tempts me to find my satisfaction in secular promises of consumerism and nostalgia as opposed to the promises of Christ. So I need Advent. I need that regular reminder and reorientation of my heart to the things of God during this season. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at the concept of love, right? With Advent, we talk about these themes, joy, peace, love, these gifts that God, upon his arrival, has come and given and offered to his people. And today, we're looking at the gift of love. And so to start, I want to ask a question for all of you to think about. Who is it in this world that you think loves you the most? Who is it in this world, earthly speaking, that you think loves you the most? Who loves you the most? Not who do you love the most, but who do you think loves you the most? Now, might be the same person, might not. Might be some kind of unfortunate relational dynamic going on in your life. Some unrequited love. Maybe everything she does is magic. I don't know. But who loves you the most? Think of that person. And then ask yourself, how do I know that? How do you measure the love of another person? What is it about them, or how they act or interact, or what they say or don't say, that makes you think that they love you the most? Well, this is the argument that John is going to make in today's passage. How is it that we might know the love of God? How might we measure the love of God to know that, in fact, he loves us the most, more than anyone else? And we're going to see two ways in which that is this morning. One, in the fact that God shows his love as he reveals himself. And then secondly, number two, God shows his love as he pursues his people. So how God reveals himself and how he pursues his people. So first, we're going to look at how God shows his love to us as he reveals himself. Look with me, John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. We'll stop right there, and you'll notice that we kind of just jump into the middle of chapter 1 of the book of John, and in reality, we're kind of jumping into the middle of John's thoughts here. So John begins his book with this high Christology, this theology of who the Messiah, the Christ, is, this big vision of who Jesus is. And he starts out by saying and establishing who it is that Jesus is, that he created all things, that he was present and preeminent and before the creation and dawn of time, that he was life and light, and that light is the light of the world. And then in verse 9, John says, the true light, Jesus, which enlightens everyone, has come into the world. So every once in a while, I feel the need to legitimize the money that I spent on my seminary degree by talking to you about the Greek. And in verse 9, where it says the true light was coming into, that verb in the Greek is the present participle verb, which of course we all know means that there is this ongoing, continuous action happening. So the idea that's being communicated here is this true light, which enlightens everyone, is coming into the world in this ongoing, increasing revelation of who God is. We also read that it enlightens everyone, which should make us stop for a moment and think. Because I don't know about you, but every day I am surrounded by people who are seemingly not enlightened by the light of the world, who are not Christians and don't engage with the scriptures, who would declare that they don't believe in Jesus. So what does that mean then if Jesus, who enlightens everyone, is coming into the world, and that I juxtapose that with my everyday experience? What does it mean that Jesus is enlightening everyone in this ongoing, present, increasing way, even though I am surrounded by people who would reject Jesus, who don't believe in Jesus and are not in that sense enlightened by the true light? Well, let's keep going. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So John is building this idea that Jesus created all things. He is in all things. He is present in all things. He embodies all things. Creation was meant to be an expression of his character and his will so that we might be able to look at the world, look at our surroundings, look at everything around us, and in some sense, in some measure, be able to see God. Romans 1, 19 through 20 echoes this same idea. It says, since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. So when Jesus created the world, he imprinted not just us with his image, though that's primary in many ways, but imprinted himself, his divine attributes, his character into creation around us. He has left his mark upon all that he has created. And I think many of us can understand that in a very experiential way, right? We look at nature around us and we marvel. We experience a grand sunset. We see majestic mountains around us. We observe waterfalls, but we don't look to the rivers or the lakes. And we sense something bigger than ourselves. That is why I want 50 acres in the woods, right? It is completely biblical because I want to see God and not selfish whatsoever. But every square inch of God's creation speaks to his name and alludes to his presence, his divine attributes, and gives evidence to a reality of a creator God. Not only that, but his image has been imprinted on every human being ever created, so that whenever we see another human, which is the pinnacle of God's creation, we see the image and evidence of God as we look at one another. And yet, as verse 10 says here, the world did not know him. His very own people did not receive him. So even though this true light has been in the world since day one and has been revealed over and over and over again, and each person has been enlightened in the sense that the light has shined itself on the world, the reality is some are blind to that light. And that's because of sin. Sin blinds us. Sin covers and envelops our eyes in order to truly see God and His image and His evidence in things. Sin kind of puts a lens over us and prevents us from fully seeing truth as God intends. Sin pushes us to ourselves. It curves us inwards. It convinces us to only look at ourselves and our own interests, to where everything around us now, including God, is only viewed through the lens of, well, how will this benefit and affect me? One of the ways this happens for me personally in my own life is through distraction. I am easily lured into busyness and activity to the point where I am less aware of the presence of God and His imprint on this world around me. And the reality is that is one of the main ways in which the enemy works to pull us, God's people, away from Him. Through seemingly innocent, morally neutral distractions and activities to kind of keep us busy, unconcentrated, and unthoughtful upon the things of God. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. It's a fiction book where an older demon is instructing and giving advice to a younger demon, kind of coaching him on how to be most effective in diverting people away from following Jesus. I like to think of it as kind of leadership development for demons. And I want to read an excerpt to you all that I think is really helpful, and it's rather long, but I have so much confidence in you guys. And I've also taken the liberty to update some of the cultural language from the quote, so both in terms of the era of time in which we're in, but also some of the British cultural language. It says this: "You will find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You no longer need a good book to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. An article about Trump's latest foolishness or Biden's incompetence will do. You can make him waste his time, not only in conversation that he enjoys with people whom he likes, but also in text message threads with those that he doesn't care about on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods of time. You can keep him up late at night, not partying, but staring at his Instagram and social media feeds. All the healthy and outgoing activities which we want him to avoid can be inhibited and nothing given in return, so that at last he may say, as one of my own patients said upon his arrival down here in hell, I now see that I spent most of my life doing nothing that I ought to, nor what I liked to. The Christians, they describe God as one without whom nothing is strong. And indeed, nothing is very strong. Nothing is strong enough to steal away a man's best years, not in sweet sins, but in dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why. And the gratification of curiosity is so feeble that the man is only half aware of them in Spotify playlists and online shopping, in internet stalking of those he does not like or even know, in the constant swiping of left and right with no real expectations of relationship, or on the long, dim labyrinth of reveries that have not even lust or ambition to give them a relish, but which, once chance association has started them, the creature is too weak and fuddled to shake them off. You might say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young demon tempters, you are anxious to be able to report to the boss spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than Netflix if Netflix can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turns, without milestones, without signposts. Right? He is getting at this idea that the enemy will often use subtleties, morally neutral distractions to pull us away from that intimate relationship with God. That often it's the big sins, it's the tragedies and the heartaches and the heavy things that God actually uses to kind of wake us up from our sinful slumber to the life that we have been living that maybe not be living in accordance with the way God had wanted us to live, that actually are helpful to move us towards God. But the enemy says, hey, you know what? If I can just use these little things, distractions, technology, to keep them from God, that might be more useful. See, sin is not Satan's endgame. Separation from a loving, intimate relationship with God is the end game. And the trivial is just as effective, potentially, as the serious. And so don't allow the enemy to lure you away from God, revealing himself to you in these special ways in which he does, through creation, through one another, through the beautiful, mundane interactions that we have with him and one another. Don't allow the enemy to lure you away from God, especially through distraction and morally neutral busyness and activity that honestly kind of comes at us more so during this Christmas season as we're trying to accomplish and check off the lists and get everything right and perfect for that day. So God's love is shown through his revelation of himself. Second, God's love is shown in that he pursues his people. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John has made this argument that there are some that are blind to the light that is ever present around them. And yet in the midst of the fact that some are blind to this light, God still offers the chance to become part of his royal family. And the transaction is simple. It's the verb that is used most in the entire book of John's gospel. And that verb is to believe. And the verb has no adjective attached to it. It never has an adverb attached to it. And so it's never believe hard or believe with all your heart and believe with all your strength or believe better than that person. It's simply belief. Belief is the means by which we experience the life and the light that God offers his people. And this is where Christianity is so unique and special, right? We should never accept the statement from someone who doesn't subscribe exclusively to Christianity that might say, well, you know, all religions are basically the same, right? We're all just trying to, you know, better ourselves and become a more self-actualized human being or more loving or more kind or whatever it is the language of the day. And they try to couple and equate and equalize all religions, all faith ideologies, all moral philosophies. It's not true. No other faith or philosophy offers what Jesus and Christianity offers. Because everything else says that God or some deity is at the top of a mountain and you need to climb it through behavior modification, through good works, through effort. Good luck. Jesus is the only one who came down from the mountain on his own accord, picks you up, puts you on his back, and offers to take you up to the mountain where God resides. At no effort, no work of your own. And John says, some did receive this. And to those, he gave the right to become children of God. So earlier I asked, how do you know that the person who you think loves you the most actually does? Well, in the midst of blindness, Jesus offers a place in the royal family. In the midst of our spiritual death, Jesus offers eternal life. When we constantly and willfully turn away from him, Jesus pursues us. He baked his identity into creation to where there is nothing in which we could look upon where we would not see evidence of him. He spoke to his people through the patriarchs and the prophets. He wrote down in this book, the Bible, given to mankind. He has walked with humanity throughout generations amidst their sin and rebellion and wickedness over and over and over and over. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He comes down to us. He arrives, and then he goes to the cross and dies for us so that we might live. There is no obstacle that Jesus has not overcome to offer his love to us. Nothing. This is how we know that God loves us. We see his actions, his relentless pursuit of his people, the fact that he came, which is what Christmas is all about. And all we have to do is believe. Just believe. As a pastor, I have done a lot of premarital counseling over the years. I have sat with literally millions of couples. And one of the questions I will often ask is, why do you love this person? Right? Why do you love this person? And the best answer, the one that I'm looking for, the one that I want to hear is, I don't know, I just do. I don't know why I love them. And I affirm them and agree that I don't know why they love them either. But here's why this is the best answer. Because if the answer is a list of 10 things about this person, characteristics or character traits that causes you to love them, then the moment those 10 things are no longer true, what happens to the love? It is by nature conditional. It is by nature dependent upon something that could change. If it's their undying beauty, it'll die. If it's their money, if it's their intellect, if it's their humor, if it's their personality, if it's their job, if it's their status, all of those things, all of them, have the very real possibility of changing and going away. I have a mentor who jokingly often says he's never been divorced, but always says, I've been married to 3 different women in my life. No matter what it is, it has the potential to no longer be. I've seen it myself with people in my life struggling with brain disease or Alzheimer's or dementia, and it drastically can change a person's personality, the way they think, their humor, all the things that we often think, well, that will never change. No matter what it is, it has the potential to no longer be. So the best answer is, I just do. Because that means there will be nothing that will not be overcome in order to continue your love. And this is God. This is God's love. I look at my own life and how foolish I am all the time, and I imagine the angels are asking God every day, like, why do you love this guy? And I imagine God just saying, I just do because he's mine. The love of God for us, for his people, is unconditional. He pursues. He overcomes our blindness, our self-obsession, our distractions, our busyness, our activity and inactivity, and he gives us life and life eternal. And the reality is, this is what ultimately every single human being wants. To be loved like this, in this unconditional way. That is why we see everyone chasing after things in order to fulfill that desire for love in their life. We have sought to fulfill this desire of love through accomplishments and sinful relationships and placing godlike expectations on our spouse or on children or in statuses and titles and achievements, in self-love and philanthropy, in religion. We must push through the shallow offerings of love that this world tries to sell us and look to God for real love. And not only look to God for real love, but look to God for the real definition of love. Because let's be honest, when talking about love these days, man, it is so difficult because it has all sorts of different meanings for different peoples and definitions and ideas that come to mind for the different people when we think about love. Love is just this nebulous and weird idea these days, and the idea and definition of love seems to constantly, quickly, and often change. And the focus of it seems to be me-centric, about me and the individual and not anybody else. As a culture, we throw around this word love just so flippantly and so much that we've lost so much of its meaning, right? I mean, I love the Seahawks. I love pickleball. Love tacos. Love my family. Surely there is a difference. And yet, that's the word we continually use. That's our experience. Billions of dollars have been spent and made by tapping into this false idea of love. So I grew up with the culture discipling me on what love is, and that I'm learned that all I need is love. Love will open a door, and yet love is tainted. It's a battlefield, right? No promises, no demands. So what's love got to do with it? I just want to know what love is, and I want you to show me. Is it still love if Josie's on a vacation far away? It's all so confusing. And then our society says that we can fall out and in and out of love whenever we want, or when that person no longer meets my needs. And I bring that understanding of love to the scriptures now, and I read things like God is love. And yet my learned understanding and experience of love is from the culture. So does that mean that God can fall in and out of love with me? Like, does he ever engage in conscious uncoupling for needed healing and then seek to co-parent? Right? This is what has been discipled into us from our culture for decades now regarding love. That it can come and go. That it doesn't last forever. That it's appropriate for this season, but it might not be appropriate for that season of your life. And so it can be confusing, especially when we read that into the Bible, when it says God is love, and then we are to love one another the same way God has loved us. And so now we impose those emotional and experiential and cultural views of love onto God and onto how we express Christian love to one another. And it makes our understanding of love so very shallow because it's incomplete and it's not biblical. And this incomplete idea of love that we get fed from our world is extremely conditional. You make me happy, therefore I love you. And when you stop making me happy, I will no longer love you. That's the world's definition, whether they want to agree with it or not. But it's not the love of God. It's not biblical love. It's not the love that Jesus offers you and I. Nor is it the kind of love that God calls his people to engage in. God's love is a never-ending, never-giving-up, unbreaking, action-oriented, constantly pursuing, no matter what you've ever done or ever will, always and forever love. Because it's not based on you, it's based in Him. And He is always and has always been and forever will be. And God offers that to you. And you just need to believe. You just need to receive that free gift. So this Christmas, I would encourage you to be intentional about taking time to slow down and reflect on God's love that He has displayed for you in Christ Jesus. Especially in light of the season that we find ourselves in, where again, we can just get so easily caught up in our checklists, our busyness, our activities, the memories that we want to make, making sure the meal prep plan is in place, making sure all the presents are bought and wrapped, making sure everybody in our family is where they should be at this time. And we can get so easily pulled in all these different directions. And so I would encourage you to take some time this season to reflect on God's love, reflect on your life and how you are living in light of the love that God has offered to you. And allow God's Spirit to convict you and point out areas of your heart and life that you need to surrender to Him completely. Areas of your life that you have not given Him lordship of. Areas of your life where you're still kind of just fighting and holding on to and you won't let Him clean house. But above all, remember and reflect on the love that God has shown you through His Son Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross so that you might have life and life eternal. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the love that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you also for the high calling that you have placed on your people to then not only receive that love, but then model that love and perpetuate that love to others so that a lost and dying world who is in great need of your love would have that opportunity to experience your love. Give us the strength, the courage, the wisdom to love as you love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.